My text this morning is in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and we've come as far as verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Within this part of the 8th chapter, which is a summing up of the 8 chapters that we have been looking at over the last period, it is also closely linked to the immediate verses. There is the great theme of justification by faith, which is laid out point by the apostle, how our faith is in Christ for our salvation and not in ourselves, and that we are a forgiven people. And then it is summed up in those lovely verses that we looked at, and it had it very plainly in verse 30. It says, whom he called, justified and glorified. And that puts it all together, that we are called. If you're Christians here this morning, we have been called. The call started from the heart of God and came in time to us. We are justified by that which Jesus Christ has done for us, nothing we have done ourselves. And so sure is God of his people that he writes in advance, as if it had already happened, we are also glorified. That is our status. That is our lot. We are called, justified, glorified. A forgiven people, and we are God's people. Then if you remember, the apostle then, in the method that he has, brings possible objections. There are 5 questions, but 4 main problems. And we looked at 2 of them last week. And he brings them forth as if, well, supposing this or supposing that. And the 2 we looked at last week was, supposing God wasn't for us. And he says, that's not so. Because God is for us. And what shall we then say to these things? Do we really believe that we are potentially now glorified? Do we really believe that we are justified in the sight of God? Do we believe that we are the called of God? Do we believe that there is no power on earth that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do we believe that until it rips our hearts and souls in such a way that whatever our circumstances may be, the knowledge of glory far outweighs everything? Do we believe with that intensity? And he says, what shall we then say to these things? What is your opinion? What is your opinion of all these great truths about justification by faith? What shall we say then to these things? It's all these things build up to one thing. God is for me. If God be for us, well, who can be against us? Can there be a person, a philosopher, a psychologist, some type of theologian? Or is there any power? Or Satan himself, is there anything that can be against us when God is for me? And the answer is, well, no, nothing can be against me. Then he puts it like this. Supposing we were wondering, is God really for me? Can he show me that he is on my side, that he's all out? Is there a possibility that there might be a change of mind? Then he gave a verse that shows that there never could be a change of mind. And it explains itself. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God did not allow his son any exemption at all from what it would mean to make an unclean sinner clean, to make a dirty-minded person righteous in the sight of God, to make a person who has groveled in the pits to be an heir of glory. And that costs his son the terrible humiliation of standing in our place and taking our punishment. If he did that, he means it. So he's not likely to change his mind. He means it. He has committed himself. That's the great thing, you see, in this chapter, that God has committed himself. And the dreadful thing is our lack of commitment, our indifference, oftentimes in our daily lives, our indifference even to the Lord's day, our indifference to the honoring of God, our indifference to prayer, either together or on our own, is our lack of commitment, is a disgrace as compared to this commitment. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He will give us all things that pertain to that great end, our glorification. Now he comes to two more that I have together here. There are challenges in the two verses that I've brought to you this morning. They are, if you remember, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's like kind of a court scene. Or is there anyone who is likely to bring condemnation against a sinner? So here I stand now. There is God, the great judge. Here's my Savior. Here's all that is present in this great heavenly court. And a question has been asked. Is there any charge that could be brought against a Christian that will suddenly snatch glorification away from him? Is there any possibility in the heart of God that he might suddenly find in the depths of our being something that deserves condemnation? And so he brings that possibility. He brings it to that realm. Remember, we started off, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle deals with that. He deals with it thoroughly because of the trembling saints. Ye fearful saints, as one hymn, fresh courage take. We fear. We fear our circumstances because often we do not believe in the providence of God or trust him. We fear the things that happen to us and we tremble in our situation because we forget that all things work together for good to them that love God. We trembling saints, we fear the valley of the shadow of death because we wonder, are we good enough? Because we know we shall never be. We depend entirely upon the grace of God. Then we wonder if the grace of God is for us. Ye trembling saints, the whole chapter is on assurance. The first thing now is this, justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now the word's a choice here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now that may sound strange, but let's leave it there. Because we associate this justification with Jesus Christ. It is God that justifies. Now is there any charge? Some hidden thing. Some deep thing. Something that yourself, myself this morning, might find great difficulty in believing that God has forgiven even that. And there's in all our hearts and in all our lives, there's a sin that even that. Even that. One we would not want to share. But we know that God knows, even that. And the fear may grip our heart at some last stroke of genius that Satan will bring some terrible knowledge to the notice of God and says, did you know, Father, that this saint of yours went to that depth? Did you know? Did you know? Even that. Is there anyone that shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now the answer begins in a startling. You might say, well, it's unnecessary to say that. Well, it is necessary to say it because we do doubt and we do tremble and we do fear. Ye fearful saints. And so he answered it in a special way. Look, the answer is in the question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you see the answer? The answer is there. Now, he could have put it like this, and there would have been nothing wrong in putting it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's believing people? Because that's what we are. What's wrong with that? Why didn't he put that? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's converted people? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's people who have come to Christ and whose sins are forgiven? All that would be right. But it would all be on our side of our experience, where I'd be saying, I can remember, oh happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. I can remember the day when I cast my burden on the Lord. I can remember, and Satan says, do you remember it accurately? Well, yes, I do. Do you think it really was that day, says Satan? And so you see, that is on our side, and there's nothing wrong with that side. It's true and it's genuine. But it's vulnerable. It's vulnerable. Because we could even say to ourselves, was I genuine? Did I really mean it? Even our own hearts can come like that. Satan can have a good old go at us, and even our own hearts. So instead of saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God converted, believing, or washed in the blood people, or excellent phrases like that, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's choice? Nothing can shake that. Because their salvation is born in glory. That's how safe we are. Now, over the centuries, the church has felt, that is going too far, God. That's going too far. You're doing too much for us. You're far too kind. That's going too far. Let us do it this way or that way. We will take all the ingredients of the gospel, but let the onus of the decision be on our part. He says, yes, but you're there. And your deciding is there. And your choosing is there. And your coming is there. But I'm telling you, there is more there. You're my elect. Why has it got to be like that? Because I'm God, he says, and my judgment is infallible. And I'll tell you this, that when Satan shall come, and Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, where shall I look? Upward I look. And what do I see there? I see not only see him, but I see the one that sent him. And I see the one that chose me, God's elect. That's how powerful it is. And this is where this tremendous chapter takes us. It's a chapter that shakes people. It's a chapter that, although it brings assurance, that people turn away from that assurance. They like to think that they can work up their own. Our own contribution and our own area is there. But the answer is in the question. Here God says, what did you say, Satan? Yes, I know about that sin, I know about it. What about it? And then I say, well, Lord, actually, I'm trembling a little bit myself. Yes, he says, what about it? Are you doubting my choice? It comes to that. We'll never understand it, we can be grateful for it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then we read again these verses, you see, and we begin to understand them. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this is what God is saying, I don't doubt your salvation. You may be trembling, but I don't doubt your salvation, because I know that that which I begin, I perfect. I know what I'm doing. So our salvation rests upon the finished work of Christ, which rests upon God's great sovereign election. That's how sure he is. Now that's not doing away with us. It's not doing away with this, that, and the other in our experience, but it's showing the basis of it all. It is God, he goes on to say, that justifies. Now he brings the argument, which is purely legalistic. If Satan now has anything else to say, I mean, how is he going to get over the first one? He's not going to. He's not going to take God's children away from God. Do you see? No one is going to take God's children away from him. We're inseparable. It's impossible. But in any case, he goes on to say, he says, well, look, these people, I stand for them. In my sight, I justify them. They are justified. Why do you say they're justified, Lord? Because of this. I sent my son. I spared not my own son. And what happened to them when that took place? Well, I will tell you. I laid on him their guilt and their sin. And I did not spare him the full punishment, equal to the intensity of hell. I did not spare him that. And he took the punishment in full. I cannot demand payment twice. It's paid in full. And what else have I given them? My son also in his life lived a perfect life. And I dress them in his perfect life. So when I look at them, I see them as they are in my son. As forgiven. As having paid the price in him. And dressed in beauty, not their own. And dressed in the purity of Jesus Christ. And so that they come to me with a righteousness that equals mine. How did they get that righteousness? By faith. We appropriate the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Now, listen to these verses now in chapter 3 and how they begin to be very clear. Just a few verses from 24 and 26 in 3. Being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What for? That God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That is, that God will allow forgiven sinners into heaven without a denial of his character, without any lowering of his standards. And so he will allow those who have been justified freely in the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Why? To maintain the just character of God. And he will be the justifier of those who have believed in Jesus. So as they come, he says, this one is just in my sight. Why? He is redeemed. What does that mean? He is a forgiven person. He is in Christ. I justify him. Now, do you see the meaning of the verse? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So he stands now against Satan or anybody or anything or any fear that may have crept into our heart and say, you're mine and I justify you. That's how sure our salvation is. It's quite remarkable. It's almost incredible, but it is true. Then the word condemnation. He brings another problem. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he brings another possible problem. I think, well, it's impossible. He can't think of another problem. Surely there can't be anything left after such a solidarity or the commitment of God to a believer. Surely there cannot be anything else that can matter at all. Yes, there can be, because we could say like this, well, it is God that's saying that. Maybe Jesus has. Maybe Jesus has. Who is he that condemneth? Well, it can't be God. And then here he's saying, neither is it Christ. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Is it possible that I shall be condemned after all? The whole purpose of sending his son was to save. Now listen to John 3 verses 17 or 18 around there. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but for a far greater purpose. So it is not Christ that condemns. There is no one left. God does not condemn. Christ does not condemn. Satan cannot condemn. My own heart cannot condemn. Why? Because God justifies me. I'm chosen of God. God justifies me on the basis of the work he's provided in his son. He spared not his own son. So whatever may come against the believer, trembling as he may be, let the words of Romans 8 breathe into his soul. It is God that justifies. Who is it that can condemn? It is Christ that died. Now then he comes then to, there are four things that show, I'll take three first of all. Three things and then the fourth that make it so sure that there is no one that will come in that day and say that there'll be a condemnation. You know, in a wedding service, there are certain legal requirements in the land and we honor the law of a land. And we have to say the words, however spiritual the words are, and they're beautiful in the scripture, we have to say the words that belong to the law as well. Does anyone know of any just cause why these two may not be legally married? Now then, that is that there isn't anything in this that breaks the law of the land, that they may not legally be married. And we are supposed, and we do pause for a moment, and every young couple frightened a little, and they say, like, oh dear me, supposing somebody was going to have some terrible joke or do something, and I say, don't worry. The fine is so terrible that they wouldn't even bother to try that. But there is that. And I say, well, supposing that when I'm in heaven and hear the heavenly host and I have my welcome into heaven, and there is the day of judgment and all this is happening, and then here's my turn to stand before God, and I hear the words in my heart, it is God that justifies. I'm a child of God. I'm called. I'm justified. I'm glorified. I'm forgiven. I also remember the day I came to Jesus. There I am. And then something whispers in my ear. There'll be that awful moment of silence, maybe in heaven, as if God was waiting. Any objections? Any objections to this child receiving my final word? Enter into my kingdom, ye blessed of the Lord. Any objections, and my little heart will tremble. Will there be a condemnation? He said, you can be assured before the event. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ? Certainly not. Why is it not Christ? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died. If Christ died for my sin, is he going to rise up and say against me, oh, just a moment, Father, just a moment, I know I died for this man's sin. I know I did, but there were some sins that I objected to, and I excluded them. No, it is complete. You might say, well, if it had been an angel, maybe he would have excluded a few. If it had been myself, I wouldn't have been able to pay for any. It is Christ that died. And he paid the penalty in full so that God is satisfied, and he is the only one, because he was sinless, without sin, and takes it all, and there is complete forgiveness. And so because of this great penalty paid by him, there is no condemnation. There is no second demand for a penalty, so there'll be no condemnation on that basis. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, that is, risen from the dead. Somebody might say, ah, well, I have an objection. You say, Christ that died, well, how do we know? How do we know? Maybe that God didn't vindicate him. Was there a difference? Maybe he was a good person, but is there a difference? Is this Christ that died? Yea, rather, he says. He gets every word in. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He has been raised from the dead. And God has honored him. And God has vindicated that this one who died on Calvary, I raise him from the depths of death. I raise him. And it's a physical resurrection. And he says, I vindicate this. I show that I am in this and I'm behind it all. So there is a second layer of that assurance. Not only is it Christ that died, but that God was supportive of this in a total commitment in that he raised him from the dead, who is risen again. The death of Christ and the resurrection are inseparable. Can there be more? And somebody might say, well, yes, 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 I can see that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised again. Well, maybe that in some way that there was some snag between the Son and the Father. Did he finish there? Did he ever get to glory? And the verse goes on, who is at the right hand of God. And that's where he is now. He is at the right hand of God. And this indicates the sovereignty and dominion which he is invested, the glory with which he is crowned. That in Christ now, on the right hand of God, of the majesty on high, vested in him is sovereignty and dominion and glory and power and all that can be imaginable. In all that is in all the attributes of God, in all their perfection, there he is. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. He died for me. He rose for me. And there he is. I say, is he going to condemn me? Certainly not. He's not going to condemn me. He is there. Since he has all authority in heaven and in earth, no adverse circumstance or hostile power can wrench his people from his hand or separate from his love. Nobody can wrench me at one last minute chance. Totally committed. It shames us. Shames us when we regard our commitment. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. And then this last word, intercession. And that's the fourth one you see in the list here regarding Christ, who also maketh intercession for us. So listen, Christian, wherever you are, wherever you are in your situation, whether it is worthy or unworthy, selfish or unselfish, will you remember this? Christ died for you. Christ rose again, is on the right hand of God, and is making intercession for you where you are now. In faithfulness or unfaithfulness, in commitment or lackadaisicalness, wherever we are, he's doing that for you now. Why? Because it is God that justifies us, and we are the choice of God. There is no, you see, we are destined for glory. We are going to be there. And grace, meanwhile, is well refining our hearts, who also maketh intercession for us. He continues there as our high priest. There's only one other verse that puts it so clearly. There are many by inference. I'll not refer to them now, but I'll quote the other in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now then, what have I now? I have a Savior crucified for me. I have a Savior who rose, a physical resurrection from the dead. I have a Savior who ascended on the right hand of the majesty on high. I have a Savior who is my intercessor. He is my mediator. I have somebody to speak for me in heaven. And he speaks for me because I am the Lord's. Because you are a Christian, he speaks for you. I wonder sometimes the things he has to speak about, when we will not stir ourselves to pray, or pray with God's people, when we will not stir ourselves to witness, when we will not stir ourselves If all this is true, then what about us? As our mediator, all that is requisite to consummate redemption, he is gloriously preoccupied, is our Redeemer, with his people. Jesus Christ now is preoccupied with me, that my glorification may be certain, but he is preoccupied with my perseverance, that I might be a child of God, and obviously so, he's preoccupied with every one of you, where you are at this moment, whatever your state may be, he is preoccupied with you, and he's bringing your problem, your sin, your besetting sin, whatever it may be, he's bringing it to God, and he's saying for the removal of these hindrances. We have a man in heaven. He has a distinctive regard for the situation of each individual. He sees all our needs. Now then, his Father sees him as our representative. And the Father gives him everything for us. Do you see? The Father who spared him not, the Father gives him everything for us. You know, there was a time, I can remember, where things, as a teacher once, and when you, in an art teacher, and when you made your list, there was a time when you had to be very careful. You were only allowed so much and so much. And then there came a very generous time. You could order expensive way. You could have this, that, and the other. And I don't know why that was, but there was a sudden kind of rush of generosity by the education authorities at that time. There is always generosity from God. He gives of his all. He giveth, and he giveth again. Why? He gives to his Son. The Father sees him as our representative. He gives him everything for us through him. Now, he is our mediator. How do I come for these things from God? I have access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. I bring my prayers to God through Jesus Christ. I ask for grace to help through Jesus Christ. I obtain mercy in times of need through Jesus Christ. He is my mediator. He is our man in heaven, who is the Lord of glory. So not only now have I this great and grand assurance, but whilst I'm here on earth, I have a representative there, that the Father, looking at him, will give him all that he speaks to him about me. He will give all that I require. We are his chosen people. And we're able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Justified, it's justification. There is no condemnation. And there is intercession, a living thing that's taking place now. Listen to Isaac Watts, if I may close by quote reading this hymn. With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness and overflows with love. It's lovely. His heart is made of tenderness and overflows with love. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. But spotless, innocent, and pure, the great Redeemer stood, while Satan's fiery darts he bore, and did resist to blood. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out his cries and tears, and though exalted, feels afresh what every member bears. He feels for us. He'll never quench the smoking flax, but raise it to a flame. The bruised reed he never breaks, nor scorns the meanest frame. Then let our humble faith address his mercy and his power. We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour. We have an intercessor. We have a mediator. We have a man in glory. We have the Son of God. Let us pray.